So looking at Psalm 22, but I think it's helpful to begin today by just taking a minute to see how the Bible, so when you think about it, the Bible, 66 books written by approximately 40 different authors over the space of about maybe 1500 years, how it's all God's word, how it all comes together to be God's infallible, inerrant word. It's actually quite amazing when you start to delve into how it all magnificently fits together. A few years ago, many of you probably maybe have already seen this visual up on the screen. Someone created this visualization of what they counted the 63,779 cross references that are found in the Bible. So you see the lines, little white lines at the bottom there, the white and grey lines. They depict all the different chapters of the Bible in each of the books. So, for example, that long one you can see towards the middle, it's probably hidden by the music stand there, sorry. It's Psalm 119, because we know Psalm 119 is a really long chapter. And then you get towards the end, so basically the last tenth there, you see the brighter white one, that's the Gospel of Matthew. So that's the start of the New Testament there. All those colourful lines that make a wonderful rainbow, they're all the connections. They're all the cross-references throughout Scripture. So it gives you this beautiful visual of how the Bible interconnects in so many ways. And what it does is it points us to the fact that God's purposes, God's promises, God's plans always come to fruition. That he's always in control of history, and in particular, he's always been in control of his wonderful plan for the redemption of his people through Jesus. Rebecca read it earlier from 1 Peter 1 there about how the Old Testament prophets were always searching intently for the time of Christ's arrival. And they prophesied even about the sufferings of this Christ to come. And more than that, there's this understanding that much of the words of the Old Testament would only be actually fully understood by the arrival of this Christ, this Messiah. We read it there in 1 Peter 1:12. It says it was revealed to them, so it's talking Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what we see here is that all is ultimately revealed, fulfilled in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the most helpful lens to look through when we look at Psalm 22 today. Psalm 22, like other psalms, is a vivid piece of poetry, a song that speaks of the original author's life, emotions, and relationship with God. But at the same time, it's a psalm that's only truly understood in its most profound sense in Jesus. Indeed, Psalm 22, we see it's composed there. We read it's composed by King David as he seeks to describe his own life, his own spiritual journey. So it's written by David, but it is a psalm that is in very, very much so, it's inhabited by Jesus. It's a psalm that is vividly fulfilled in Jesus. So it means today, let's look at the psalm twice, and you probably go, whoa, it's going to be a long sermon. And so there we go. A look at what it shows us of David's experience as he sings this lament, but then a look at the profound and life-changing way that Jesus inhabits, fulfills, embodies this lament, this psalm, how this psalm finds its fullest reality in Jesus. Okay, so verse 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So David begins with this cry of abandonment. It's this raw, unfiltered anguish, because in this moment, David feels completely forsaken by God. You can sense there the utter desperation of David as he shouts out to God. He cries to God in prayer, but all he seems to get is silence. It's this separation from God that's simply tearing David apart. But as we read on, we see that for a moment, David kind of stops floundering in his own grief and anguish there, and he attempts to take hold of what he knows is true, even though he can't feel it. So we see it in verse 3 and 5. He says, yet, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So David, he knows that God delivers. He knows that God has listened. He's experienced it in the past. He's seen it happen in Israel's history already. He knows that God in his holiness is still faithfully listening. He knows that God is entirely trustworthy. And so even though we can't see it, even though we can't feel or hear God at the moment, even though it feels like God has forsaken him, David is here. He's declaring, no, I'm going to trust in God. But then we move on. And as he does that, as he struggles to trust God, even in the silence, what happens? The mocking begins. Others who think David is pretty much an idiot for trusting in God. We see it in verse 6 to 8. David says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You see, there's people, they taunt David. Why would you trust God, you fool? Look at where you are. You become nothing, a worm, just a slug in this world, and yet you still trust God? See, here David faces intense ridicule for his faith in God. Because on the surface, trusting in God doesn't seem to be bringing David any sort of deliverance. But again, David reminds himself of the true reality of life, of the God who he knows has always cared for him. We see it as he moves on here, verse 9 to 11. David says, yet, you are he who took me from the womb, who made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. So David is suffering under the mocking of others. And so here he's straining to remind himself of God's care and presence in his life. He reminds himself that God was always there. Even before he was born, God was there, God was near. But you can still kind of sense here that David is still struggling with this painful distance that he feels from God, even though he knows that God, while silent, still cares and is still faithful. But things just get worse. Now, as we read on, we see that things get graphic. David describes the all-out attack on him from the world around him. I mean, see here in verses 12 to 18, the intense, the violent suffering that David is poetically trying to describe. Verse 12 to 18. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, you see there, this is the deepest of David's distress, isn't it? Now, we don't know how much of this description is physical reality for David, or whether it's him describing his experiences with a poetic license or hyperbolically, but it's clear that David here is suffering, yeah? It's clear that he's being attacked, he's being bashed from all sides. You can sense in that his intense weakness, his misery, his agony in these verses. This is a song of intense torment. So what does David do? Well, we see in verse 19 to 21, David again cries out to the Lord. It's going over and over again. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. David cries out to the Lord now for deliverance. Save me, God. Deliver me, because I am done for without your help, God. Help. And you see there, at the end of verse 21, there's actually a wonderful shift, because God acts. Now, I want to say, most of you probably have the NIV in front of you, and it's not shown clearly in the NIV translation. But what happens here is verse 21, it moves from an imperative. So it moves from David pleading, and he's saying, save me. He's pleading, asking God, save me from the mouth of the lion. So it moves from that plea, that imperative, to the perfect tense. So speaking of something that's already been done. So he moves from going, save me from the mouth of the lion, and David now sings, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So in God's faithfulness, in God's wisdom, and as much as we don't like it sometimes, in God's timing, he has now acted. He has now rescued David. And so you see the change in the psalm from then on. From then on, the rest of the psalm is celebration and triumph. Verse 22 to 26. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. You see, David has now experienced rescue. So what does he want to do here? He wants to tell everyone about it. He wants to loudly, loudly praise God. God is near. God is faithful. God is victorious. David says here, let's all get together and praise God. He is where we will always find true satisfaction. And the celebration continues as we read the last bit of the psalm, because David doesn't just want the locals, the congregation, to know here. No, David knows that God is worthy of praise and obedience and worship from the whole world. You see it there in the last verses, verse 27 to 31. He sings this, he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity, which means descendants, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now this psalm, it begins with deep anguish, but it finishes with deep joy. The psalm begins with the lonely cry of one person and ends with a global cry of joy. The psalm begins with this picture of desperate emptiness, this silence from God. Has he gone? Has he gone and left him? But the psalm finishes with what? With the presence of the king ruling and bringing prosperity to his kingdom. It finishes with those climactic words of victory, doesn't it? He has done it. So friends, when we read this psalm, It is a lament. It's a lament that at times in our own lives, we might join in with. Because we might have times in our lives where we experience the same feelings that David is trying to express in this psalm. You may be in that type of lament right now. A time in your own life where God just kind of seems to be missing. He seems silent. It feels like he's just kind of forgotten you. Prayer seems to fall on deaf ears. And even more than that, you might be enduring mocking from other people. People who despise you and even taunt you because you still trust in God even when your life just stinks. Or your life might be horribly racked with pain and suffering or even violence. Maybe physical pain or sickness, maybe mental anguish and anxiety and depression and all sorts of things. Or even just unbearable pain in your relationships. You just feel in one way or another that you're under attack. And God seems to be in all of that just a bit silent. Just a bit uninterested. It's what David experienced or felt. And it's not something that we as Christians should sweep under the rug. David sings about it. We can't use nice little Christian platitudes to make people better and make it all go away. So we got to be careful as Christians that when we experience this ourselves or when other people in other Christians experience it, we can't just pull out random Bible verses and say, oh, you know, well, Jeremiah 29 says God's plans are for you to prosper, so toughen up and move on. No, because the struggle is real. You see here in this psalm, they are genuine feelings. David, over and over again, has to keep on reminding himself of the true reality of God. Even when his feelings, even when the world around him, even when his own heart is trying to tell him the opposite. See, he's showing here that it can be a struggle to trust. To keep on trusting, especially when life is falling apart. To trust in God's faithfulness. To trust in God's goodness. To trust in God's rescue. To trust that God is victorious. To trust that God is there, that he loves, that he's in control in his immeasurable righteousness. So like David, when we experience that, we must continue to remind ourselves of the reality of who God is and what he does for us. But how do we do that? How do we come back to trust? How do we come back to a place of praise and joy, like we see at the end of the psalm, when at times everything can seem so empty and full of pain in our lives? Well, unlike David, we stand on this side of the cross. Unlike David, who saw God victorious at times over his enemies, we have seen God victorious over the deepest enemies of our lives, over sin, over Satan, over death. Unlike David, who held up a hope for the future, that there was a king who was to come, we have already seen the king enter into this world to rescue his people and begin establishing his eternal kingdom. You see, unlike David, who wrote this psalm to describe the experiences of his life, we can now see how God is the one who actually penned this psalm through David by his Spirit to speak of someone and something greater. Where David wrote the psalm, but Jesus embodied the psalm. Where David might have felt forsaken by God, but Jesus actually experienced it. See, Psalm 22, it's fulfilled, it's inhabited by Jesus, where he experiences this desperation. He experiences this anguish. He experiences the violence of this psalm. so that you and I don't have to. So as we go through the psalm again now, see just how Jesus inhabits this psalm. And it begins in the most awful way, doesn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, is forsaken by God the Father. Not just a feeling of being forsaken, but a reality. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sure many of us who hear those words, we don't think first of all of Psalm 22, do we? The main place we know those words are at the cross. As Jesus hangs in absolute torment on the cross, as darkness has covered the land even during the daytime, Jesus cries out these words of Psalm 22 because they are now his more than they have ever been or will ever be anybody else's. Because at the cross, Jesus experiences a forsakenness like never before and never again. At the cross, God the Father turns away from him. God the Father piles all of my filthy sin and all of your filthy sin on Jesus to bear the full wrath, the full punishment for those sins. He became sin who knew no sin. I mean, think about what that means for Jesus. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who had been teaching his disciples of the perfect unity that he had with the Father. John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. John 14, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So Jesus, the Son of God, has this perfect eternal relationship with God the Father, but now he hangs on the cross and his deepest anguish is not the pain of the whip. It's not the pain of the nails in his hands and feet. It's not even the slow asphyxiation of the cross. But his Father turning away from him by bringing down on him all the judgment for our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus cries that out, it's not that Jesus doesn't know what's happening. It's not that Jesus doesn't understand why this is happening. We know that Jesus is fully aware and totally willing in what he's enduring at the cross. Because in love, he provides in himself a willing sacrifice for our sins. But to do that, to bring others into relationship with God through his sacrifice, here we see it's to endure the deep and dreadful anguish of being forsaken by his Father, to have his Father turn his face away. That is the love he shows us. And as Jesus cries out just the opening lines to this psalm, he no doubt has in mind the whole psalm. Because I'm sure you picked up on it as we read through it. It's very much about him, isn't it? It so specifically, so graphically describes his crucifixion, doesn't it? His sacrifice, his forsakenness for us. Go back to verse 6 to 8. David says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make me mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's Jesus, isn't it? As Jesus hangs on the cross, this is exactly what happens. He hangs naked in utter humiliation and shame. And what happens? The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they say that, don't they? They mock him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. They echo the words of Psalm 22 as they mock the Son of God. And the psalm continues to so vividly describe Jesus' torment in his sacrifice. I mean, take a look at verse 12 to 18. And remember, this is this is written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Verse 12 to 18, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, how specific can you get? There's so much there, isn't there, that points to Jesus on the cross. It's a psalm written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a heinous form of execution. But it's already described here. They have pierced my hands and feet. And then so specific. Things that Jesus himself couldn't manufacture, if that's the road you ever want to go down. Because it says there, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, it's a picture of what we see other people do at the foot of the cross. Look, when we look at Psalm 22, when we look at Psalm 22 as David writes it, it gives no explanation for the way he's feeling. It gives no explanation for God's silence. Psalm 22 itself gives no explanation for all the suffering and pain that David talks about. David never mentions what's going on. Why? Because it doesn't become clear what he's talking about until Jesus embodies the psalm as he's led out of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross. That is where we all see the reason for the pain and suffering described in this psalm. That's where we see the reason for God's silence. Jesus hangs on the cross to receive the fullness of God's wrath so that we don't. Jesus hangs on the cross to receive punishment for sin, so that we don't. Jesus hangs on the cross. Jesus is forsaken by his Father, so that we will never be. Even though that's what we justly deserve because of our sin. Now you might be sitting here this morning and going, this is one ripper of a Christmas sermon. Joy to the world. But when we stop to think about Christmas, and it approaches in less than 2 weeks, can you actually see that Psalm 22 is actually what Christmas is all about? Matthew 1:21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. How does the baby in a manger save people from their sins? He hangs on a cross. That was always the plan. He is forsaken by the Father so that you don't need to be. So that instead you can be forgiven. This is the one we celebrate at Christmas. This is the one we worship with our lives. This is the one where we join in on the end of Psalm 22 here and we proclaim to the world around us. I mean, see how Psalm 22 ends. Verse 30 to 31. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The one who was forsaken in our place, the one who died like a criminal on the cross, the one whose hands and feet were pierced. Do you see what has happened because of that? He has done it. John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Friends, in love, Jesus was forsaken so that you don't have to be. It has been done. It is finished. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.